No, we're in the 15th. No, we're in the 16th. Well, I just don't know. 15th chapter of Mark. Now, you recall when we were here last week, we just finished going through that mock trial. Christ is now before Pilate in our narrative here. And he just finished going through this mock trial. And basically, Pilate has declared Jesus crime-free. There's no charge against him. There's nothing that can stand. Basically, he said at least two or three times that he's innocent. But it's the Jewish leadership, it's the Sanhedrin, that are just so absolutely maddeningly driven to get Christ put on that cross. And of course, here's a great example of compatibility, the doctrine of compatibility, where God takes a seemingly horrendous thing and turns it around for a great good. It just should remind you of things like Genesis, the 50th chapter, where after Israel, Jacob, right, has died, and the brothers, the 11 brothers, come to Joseph, and they're saying to each other, you know, okay, Dad's dead now. Now we're dead. He's just been waiting to get back at us, kind of a thing. And so they throw this "We'll be your servants" thing to him. He says, "What are you doing? You know, get up. I'm going to take care of you." He continues with that. He says, "Remember what you did. You thought it was evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive," you know, turning something around and looking for the good in it. So it's like, no matter what it is that you're going through or you have gone through relative to some disaster, you know, I tell you what, do yourself a favor and look ahead to what God is going to develop out of this. There's a reason for it. You know, and don't let I've heard that so many times, there's a reason, there's a reason, there's a reason, there's a reason. Yeah, there is a reason. It's right here. Quit being so darn lazy and open up the book. I'm not talking to any of you because I know you're in the book. I'm talking to all you listening on Facebook right now. Why are we on Facebook, you know? If those be, you know what? Cut that off. No more Facebook. You know why? If they want to hear, they can come here. Well, that would be the level of their commitment then, wouldn't it? All right. All right, let me think and fast and pray about that. Maybe I'll pop us off Facebook. I don't know. I'm not sure yet. I'll think about it. In any case, back to Mark. So we've seen Pilate go through this. He's now turned Jesus over to their will, if you remember. I'm just reviewing this quick in regards to where we were the last time. And now this guy Barabbas, this murderer, this robber, has been handed over. The people would rather have a murderer than a robber than Jesus. I know the whole thing is crazy. The whole thing is lunatic, you know, but this is part of looking at the background of this thing and what was happening at that time and how powerful the Jewish leadership was, the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, as well as the Sadducees. The whole temple was taken up by the Sadducees. And it was a horrendous thing, you know, but the people were under their thumbs, you see. And so the priests go throughout the crowd that are standing out in front of Pilate's residence, the praetorium, and they're telling them, when he asks for who you want, because it's part of the, right, part of the tradition that Pilate releases somebody during this festival, the Passover festival, when they ask, you scream for Barabbas. And what shall we do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. Just a few days earlier, as he was descending from the Mount of Olives on the donkey, they were ascribing messianism to him. Hosanna, Hosanna, that means God save right now, save us now. You know, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. They recognized he was a prophet, and then they said he was also the son of David. They were ascribing that he is the rightful king of the nation of Israel. And just in a couple of days, they turn it around. I guess this whole thing is done now. See, because there's so much political aspiration that people have, and they didn't see what God was about doing. And so now Pilate has turned them over to their will. And now we enter into a sobering section, as if that's not sobering enough. The king is killed. Part one. Subtitled, The King is Changed. And I'm starting at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and twisted a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him, bowing their knees, worshiping him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him into the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine, mingled with myrrh or gall. But he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the subscription or the superscription of the accusation was written over him, saying, "The King of the Jews." Now, as revolting as this sounds, and you should be thoroughly revolted, there's no question about it, this should bother you. And if it doesn't bother you, I don't know. I mean, this should bother you. Here they're taking the Holy Son of God, who has, up to this point, fulfilled the vast majority. He hasn't done the cross yet, but he's fulfilled the vast majority of messianic prophecies. Men who have lived and died, prophets in the nation of Israel, who have, under the direction of God's Spirit, taken up the pen, as it were, and written these things down, all the way from Genesis 3:15, the first coming of the work of Christ to crush the head of the serpent, clear into throughout the Old Testament law and all the types pointing to Jesus. Even Jesus himself in John 8, John 10 says, if you believe Moses, he says to the Jews, you would have believed me because Moses wrote about me. And that testimony consistently. And we get into the prophets, we get into Isaiah, and we're going to see some of that fulfilled here. We're going to get into the Psalms now. I mean, it's all just like happening. They just witnessed him coming down, you know, in that triumphal entry, you know, Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. And that was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. And it just goes on. He'll be born in Bethlehem, you know, again and again and again. I mean, it's nonstop. Now, when we get to this part of the scenario, Pilate has washed his hands and he's basically let go. This is a very tight little description of this part of the happenings concerning the soldiers who whipped him and treated him shamefully like this, and then this one Simon, a Cyrenian, who bears the cross in Jesus' place, and they get to Golgotha, and there is the attempt to give him this narcotic. And then, of course, the parting of his clothes and the casting of lots. Note verse 16. It says, the soldiers led him away into the hall. Now, he had already turned Jesus over to their will, which means, here's the soldiers. They led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. It's essentially Pilate's residence, his summer residence. And they called together the whole band. Now, that's a reference to the cohort. Cohort. There are 600 soldiers in a cohort. Maybe you missed that just now. They called the whole cohort. There's 600 of them. Maybe all 600 were there. Kind of doubt it. Certainly many of them maybe were on duty. But you get the understanding. Like, for those who are off duty, here's the time to have a little bit of fun. Now, if you think Pilate hated the Jews, the opinion of the soldiers was not necessarily any higher. But I don't want to stipulate that they were all, you know, nasty bad against the Jews kind of a thing. But it was a high prejudice, all right? Now, why this is significant, and I'm only going to dwell on it so long here as to get a point across. I want you to keep in mind here that these soldiers are a part of the Greco-Roman Empire, which is high polytheism, high polytheistic nation. Mostly, they were believers in gods of war, so Mars. They were believers, in regards to Mount Olympus and all that goes along with that, Zeus and his children. And this is the direction that many of them followed after. Some of them may have been a part of what would come together and be known as later as Sol Invictus, which is the religion of the unconquered sun. Apollo was the god of that. Why am I pointing this out? What does this matter? We've got quite a clear typology that's working right here, and Revelation never stops. Even when you're just like looking at this thing and you're saying, gosh, this is horrible. I kind of like to get through this. Revelation doesn't stop. And we're learning more and more how to deal with biblical typology, especially in our Genesis class, first thing Sunday mornings, which I'd like more of you to attend, by the way. That would be good. We'll just leave that with you right there, without apology. These soldiers, I think, are going through a process of essentially changing Jesus. Look at what they're doing to him right here. They all come together. You got the whole band right there. It's like the whole world is coming together to mock Christ. And here are all the gods of the world represented by all these soldiers. And the foulness and the evilness of this expression, they make up these gods just to give some sort of expression, in this case, to their own evil aspects. And verse 17 says, they clothed him with purple. Well, of course, only the Caesars wore purple. They're going to take it off him when they get him outside. There's going to be a reason for that. But they go ahead and they clothe him in this worldly, earthly color, as if Jesus is equal, to some sort of a vile, earthly, human Caesar. Here are these gods that they represent. And they twisted this crown of thorns and shove it on his head. It doesn't say they put a reed in his hand. They make reference to the reed right here. But another gospel account does say they put the, as if it's some kind of a scepter. It's kind of like a yardstick, essentially, These thorns that they made this fake crown out of, most of the thorny plants that are around that area of Jerusalem produce thorns that are 2 to 3 inches long. You can even look them up in some books and even in some Bible dictionaries. They will show these things. This was not a nice thing. Obviously, you understand that. Shoving these thorns down on his head so that they go into the cranium. And they're creating this king. Now, they're doing it to mock him. They're doing it to disdain him. The fact that he represents the nation of Israel, the Jews in particular, is definitely a part of this. See, what the world does is the world likes to assimilate Christ into their religion. Have you noticed that? The world takes Jesus and transforms him into that which fits their understanding of Jesus or their understanding of God. We could go on naming all kinds of examples in regards to this. The problem is if you allow and you put up with, like these soldiers were doing to Jesus, you put up with this transformation of a different Jesus. If you say that the Jesus that saves could have sinned, for instance, you've got a different Jesus other than what the Bible points out. What do you think the point of the virgin birth was? Was God just wanting to pull off some sort of a miracle? Here we're going to get this virgin pregnant. That's why she's called a virgin, by the way. An alma in Hebrew. I got so-called scholars that have been around for a long time. They like to point out they're fighting against what the Bible has to say about the necessity of the virgin birth, for instance, or the virgin conception, I like to call it. And basically they're saying, well, it's not really a virgin right here because the Hebrew word that prophesies this, you know, in Isaiah 7, Alma could just be a young marriageable maiden or a maiden of marriageable age. I stop and think about this just for a moment. Just for a second, let's engage the brain for a moment. The Bible says in Isaiah that this was to be a sign the virgin will conceive. If a gal who just wasn't married had sex with some guy, how is that a sign? It's the normal process if she gets pregnant. But this is about a woman that has never had sex. And Matthew says in the first chapter, Matthew implies it pretty strongly, that Mary was checked and it was determined, the conclusion was, that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's the only, because, what do you think that means? That means that the women probably took her aside and checked her and she was still intact without being too indelicate about it. Well, if we change that, do we still have the same Christianity? You have a secular Christianity. You have a Christianity that most people will be more willing to accept. A Jesus that is basically more clearly like us. I can dig. Then the Roman soldiers are changing him. Well, he can still be king. We'll still honor him. We'll still put purple on him. And we'll go ahead and twist up this crown. And we'll still say he's king. You can go to churches here in this town that are meeting right now, that really shouldn't be, where they're presenting a Jesus that, you know what? Yes, he was raised, but you know, he was raised in spirit. And what do you mean, he actually came out of the tomb? Well, no, he didn't actually come out of the tomb. That's ridiculous to believe that. Why would we believe? I mean, that they will conform it to the gods of their own image. That's what these soldiers were all about. Verse 18, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." But what they're really doing is smiting him on the head with the reed, spitting upon him, bowing their knees in worship. Notice that they bow their knees in worship after they've changed him and turned him into something else. The smiting on the head with the reed and the spitting. Of course, that's Isaiah 50 in verse 6. Isaiah is working hard right here. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah verse 6, speaking of Christ, says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." 52 of Isaiah, verses 13 and 14 and 15. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at his visage, his appearance was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall consider." And of course, that leads us, you know, right into Isaiah 53. The whipping has already taken place at this point. That killed most men. You know, they didn't make it to the tree once they had undergone the whipping post and the tearing away of the flesh down to the bone. So his beard is pulled out. He's bleeding in his face. Blood is coming down his forehead. He has these thick thorns, long thorns that are jammed into his cranium. He's gone through this whipping. Long threads of skin, as if they were ropes, are just hanging off of his back, and you know they make you grab a barrel, kind of a thing. They, you know, tie you to a barrel, a post, and the whipping that goes around. You know, the whips come around, and each one of the talons of the whip has got bone, and it's got hooks, and it's got barbs on it, guaranteed to inflict as much punishment as possible and tear all the skin away. And there was no, 39 lashes via the mercy of the Mosaic standards. It was just whipping until the whipper was tired, and then he'd hand the whip to the fresh whipper, and the process would start all over again. That's why these guys that were, committed to crucifixion never made it that far. That would be it. And then you wonder, what's this guy Simon of Cyrene, and they're compelling him to carry his cross? Carry his cross after that? So they're dressing him. They've stripped him. They shame him some more. He's a total bloody mess. It's a wonder he's even standing at this point. And they bow their knees in mock worship to him. They're just changing him. When we change Jesus, we bring shame to him, like the soldiers are shaming him. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul says, 11th chapter, I apologize. Paul says in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 4. Matter of fact, we should probably back it up to verse 3. But I fear, Paul says, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or the sincerity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye had not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, King James says, you might well bear with him. A better translation would be, you put up with that only too willingly. You put up with that only too willingly. Why? You know why people put up with it? Most of the time they don't know any better. Most Christians that are in the pews are not like you. And for many of you who have been with me for a long, long time, and you've been in the Word on your own for a long, long time, you know better than this. Think about the amount of people that sit through services. I mean, you might as well stay home. You know what? Most of them are not regenerate anyway. And those that are sheep that are just starving while a different Jesus is presented to them. A Jesus who doesn't heal anymore. I don't need a Jesus like that. I need a Jesus who does. I need a Jesus who the Bible says who he is. I need a Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't need your Jesus that didn't really come out of the tomb. I don't need your Jesus that doesn't really forgive sins. I don't need your Jesus that you dress up in some sort of religious garb. I need the Jesus that was prophesied in the Scriptures, that was born of a virgin. I don't need your funny Jesus. You know, I need that Jesus. I need that Jesus who was pure, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26 says, because only that Jesus can save me. I don't need the world to dress up some other Jesus for me. Neither do you. And you should reject it, and if you need to, do it violently. Don't hurt somebody, but if you need to violently reject it to make your point, then you should. I don't need a Jesus that's coming back to lift bodies off the planet. I need the biblical Jesus. I don't need a Jesus that didn't fulfill his word and didn't come back at the destruction of the temple. I need the biblical Jesus. I don't need a Jesus that's represented by the majority of the creeds. Man, the amount of error, exegetical error that is in those creeds, start with the Apostles' Creed. It all begins right there. Nobody knows when that thing was written or who actually wrote it or anything like that. Maybe it's 2nd century. Maybe it's 4th century. Maybe it's 8th century. By the time 8th century is about the time the thing got edited down to us. Apostles' Creed. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. We believe in one God, the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. Stop right there. Stop right there. Listen, the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian creed, so it gives the economic positioning and efforts and work of all three members of the Godhead. So it starts off, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, creator of all things. And then it goes into, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it describes him, and then it goes in the Holy Spirit a little bit. Well, God the Father, according to the Bible, is not the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is. What do you want? I got scripture coming out my nose for this. I mean, if you just read straight, you can see this. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 is the best passage for this. It says, all things were made by him, through him, and for him. By him! All things. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, all things, and verse 3, all things hold together by his will and word. Now, Colossians says that as well. John 1, 3 says he's the maker of all things. John 1, 10 says God made all things through him. But people say, and then they don't attribute any of that in the Apostles' Creed to the Lord Jesus. They don't attribute creation to him. But it's orthodox to believe that. You can take your orthodox and burn it then. See? Yeah, but it's what the church has always believed for 2,000 years. And if we don't go with what those fathers say and the framers of those creeds. See, this is where the Reformed faith gets way, way off. They're all afraid. If we don't have one thought relative to, say, like the Nicene Creed, you know, the council which was called by Constantine, and it's all about changing Jesus. I got to tell you, you know, this is why I can't. I can't. There's too many things that are wrong. Man, these councils and their thing, it's just amazing to me. There's so much in my head about this, and I know, I don't mean to frustrate you, you know, by babbling here, you know, but it's just that when I get into something like this and I see, okay, the soldiers are changing him. Who are these soldiers? These soldiers all represent different gods. They have different gods that they worship and whatnot. And here is the Son of God, their creator. See? Their very atoms in their body are all holding together because he spoke his word in the beginning. In the beginning, Elohim said, that's the plural of unity, Elohim said, let there be light, and so on and so on. And every time something happens, it's through his word. And he says this. Well, that's why John 1:1 says, you know, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the word, the rhema, excuse me, the logos, the thinking aspect of God that expresses itself verbally, the logos. And then it goes on saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. God was the Word. And is the Word. Easy. It's easy. See? Jesus, think about this. The most powerful, simplest biblical concepts are the ones that get changed. Most simple, most powerful, those are the ones that gets changed. Give me a different Jesus. And the church, like Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:4, you're just putting up with it. If I bring you a different Jesus, different gospel, and a different spirit, that means a person's spirit is in reference there, other than the spirit of the apostles, their personality, you put up with it. You just put up with it. Guys standing in pulpits. I don't need you to give me a Jesus that supposedly, you know, is appearing to Constantine. So here's a cross, by this wage war. Yeah, good. The beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Bang, right there. And all of those creeds come right out of that. Nicaea, called by Constantine. Outcomes. Different Jesus. So what's supposed to happen then? If we're not supposed to
you know, follow a creed. You just don't find this anywhere in the Bible. Go make creeds, you know. You know what you find? You know how the church is supposed to hold together? Let me ask for your forgiveness in advance for my extreme simplicity that I'm about to give you. But the Bible teaches that New Testament local congregations are led by God-called, congregationally ordered elders who have the responsibility to learn the Word, exegete the Word, and the promise is that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide them. And if they're exegeting the Word right, and you keep your eye on us, the church will be whole and strong. And we'll all believe the same thing. And I got historical proof for that. It's not up here with everything that was taking place, you know, with Rome and everything that came out of that. It's down here where there has always been a quiet working of the Holy Spirit through churches, small groups that met from the very beginning but never took place, never took part of what God, I get sidetracked. That's how things are supposed to work in the church. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, people who don't like that will turn around and they'll say, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, cults say that, you know. Well, cults say a lot of things, but if you're going to denigrate what the Bible says by trying to get me off of it by saying I'm basically cult-like, then let's look at the Bible together and let's find out what the Bible does say in regards to how God keeps his church on the same track doctrinally, practically, etc. Verse 20 of Mark 15, and when they had mocked him, when they had their fun, they took off the... Now, mocking him was changing him. See, this is all it is mocking. They took off the purple robe from him and put his own clothes on him. Well, they're going to take him out in public now. They don't want men to really honor him for who he is, so we better take this off on the inside. I think men have done that. Seminaries sometimes do that. And they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Once you change Jesus, you're just killing him. You're just leading him out for another crucifixion, another death. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian. That's in North Africa, by the way. Simon is from North Africa. Who passed by coming out of the country. We don't really know much of anything about this man. The father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. Mark is the only one that puts that little blurb of information in there. The father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. We do have a reference in Romans 16:13 regarding this individual Rufus. There's a Rufus that is mentioned in the church at Rome right there. But there's nothing mentioned of an Alexander. This is a real tough one. Apparently, Mark put this in here because maybe the receptors, the original receptors of the gospel here, the gospel may have been going to a place where these names would have been known. Maybe in Rome. I don't know. It's a little difficult to tell. That's all I can really say to you about that. Probably as much anything anybody else could teach you about that, according to my research. 22. Actually, before we move much further, isn't this interesting? I looked at all the gospel accounts regarding what is happening here relative to the chronological order of events, and they get through doing what they do, abusing Christ like they do, and then they lead him out to the place of crucifixion. You know how we see a lot of, you see in movies, you know, you see Jesus struggling, bearing along, you know, towards, down the road, towards Golgotha and this kind of a thing. None of the gospel accounts have got him doing that. The gospel accounts, you know, have got somebody else bearing it. It's this Simon fella bearing his cross. Now, it's not a full cross. What the Romans did is they made the prisoner, if they made it to this point, you know, after the torture rack and whatnot, they made them bear the cross beam to the place of the cross. Not really the whole
but they made them bear that, you know, to that point. It seems to me like Jesus maybe wasn't bearing, if he was bearing it, it wasn't for very long. It may not have been at all. Because Simon is pressed into it immediately. You can go ahead and double check me on that. Look at all the gospel accounts. But they make it to Golgotha, 22, and they bring him into the unto the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. Now, Golgotha is Aramaic, and that's the root of Hebrew right there, for skull. You've also heard this hill referred to as Calvary, right? Well, that's from Latin. That's the Latin term for skull or place of a skull. So Golgotha, Calvary, Golgotha, there's your Aramaic Hebrew. Calvary, that's your Latin version of the name as it has come to be. They bring him to this place. Now, what's fascinating here about this, we'll just kind of lift out of this this malaise I think I've put you in right now. There are two places within the arena of Jerusalem that are referenced as the possible place for Calvary or Golgotha. The traditional place is the known as the area called the place of the Holy Sepulchre, and this is within the confines of Jerusalem. Right about the 4th century, that tradition kind of took hold. But back in 1849, there was a fellow named Gordon who had made a discovery, maybe more of an observation might be it, that there is this area that was outside of the original Jerusalem city walls. And upon excavating it, came up with skulls and bones and things like that. Anyway, if you back off and you look in, you can look in Bible dictionaries, and they've got pictures of this place. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And if you back off on it, and there's pictures of this. The thing is in the shape of a skull. It's kind of interesting. Have you seen that? Yeah, that picture. And it looks like you got a head right there with two eyes and an open mouth, and it looks like it's in the shape of a skull. In all likelihood, that's probably it relative to the place of the skull, as they would call it. Now, it's right near the main highway that goes in and out of Jerusalem. This was something that was favored by the Romans because they wanted people coming and going to see what happens when you defy Rome. And of course, crucifixion was the most horrible, horrific means of torturous death ever devised by man. Yeah. It's not about killing. It's about suffering. See, Jesus was on the cross for some 6 or so hours. Incredibly short. Sometimes it would go on for days. The life of the person would linger on and on and on. Slowly, slowly ebbing away. See. And of course, with the other two thieves, as we will read about, to hasten death, when the soldiers were basically tired, they would, of course, take something heavy and break their legs. The shock of it, would basically, give them a heart attack, and that'd be about it. Of course, Jesus dismissed his spirit. We'll get into that. But in all likelihood, I favor the Gordon's Calvary situation for the reason I just gave you. One of the most important things is that the Bible says that in a couple of places, John 19, for instance, that Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls. And it was important for that to take place because according to Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 13, Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 13, Christ was fulfilling the Old Testament imperative of being sacrificed or killed outside of the camp. And Hebrews 13 says, let us go out to him, outside the city, outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. But John 19 and verse 20 says that the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, not in the city. The place of the Holy Sepulchre is supposed to be the resurrection place, or Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. That was conscripted, for Jesus' body to lay in. That is well within the city. We know that the tomb, according to the gospel accounts, was like a stone's throw away from Golgotha. So, no, once again, here we go with this nonsense, of building nonsense and buildings. And I'm telling you, folks, we'll do it sooner or later if you're not completely bored with it yet. I'll talk to you about this incredible negative influence that Constantine and the statifying of the religion of Christianity and the damage that that has done. You know, there would be no Pope if there wasn't for Constantine. Don't give me any of this apostolic succession thing. What the heck are you talking about? Apostolic succession. There's no such thing here. There's no such thing. See how many things we labor under, men labor under? You drive around town, you know, and we just had what? What was this? What's Fish Day with Catholics?
Lent.
You know what Lent is? That's when I insist that somebody give me back something. Or I'd show you my belly button. There's that thing that gets caught in there. Or you say, are you mocking? You think? Turning it into a religion? Acting as if men can please God or God is demanding something for you to let go of something so you can be a good saved boy and maybe only spend a little bit of time in old purgatory? Really? Purgatory. There's another one. Oh! I've been reading my Bible upside down. That's what the problem is. Things. Garbage. Crap. Changing Jesus. I have all of the works that are printed of the so-called church fathers. I got Anti-Nicaea. That means before Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea in 325. Called by Constantine. Just thought I'd slip that in. I've got the fathers that wrote before that, during the, and then post-Nicaea. And you know, what is amazing to me, it's not that they're all wrong. It isn't that. It's amazing to me the amount of things they do get wrong, however. But I'm taking into consideration the fact that if we have a little more on the ball now, it's because we've got nearly 2,000 years of work put into it. And these poor guys were 100 years after the New Testament events, 150, 200, 300, 400, 500. See what I'm saying? It could have been a lot more healthy if these creeds hadn't have been written that shackled people to a certain way of viewing things. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we're talking about a different Jesus clothed in a different robe and changing him. I'm not saying everything in a creed is wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that to propose this is what is to be believed, and it's drawn up by a group of bishops. And when they say bishops, you know, within the church in the West, that's the Roman Catholic system, fathered by Constantine, came from his loins. I'm just trying to increase disgust, I guess. But in any case, it's a gathering of these bishops who are heads over locales. Only bishop I know about is the episcopos, the overseer, which is another name for the pastor, which is the elders. That's what the New Testament teaches. They got these guys, you know, over huge amounts of churches and you know, reigning on high. And once Constantine came to there it is again. He started paying all the pastors. He starts paying. So now you're getting state, did you know this? State run and state paid bishops and priests. Yeah. And Constantine is building these cathedrals, building these sumptuous things. And these guys are in there with their stoles and their heavy duty, you know, robe equipment and draped in gold. And I kid you not, promoted by the state. Nicaea, called by the state. It's not that they didn't come to right conclusions about everything, but have you ever read the Nicene Confession? Who's read it? Yeah, baby, it's a Catholic thing. Okay? So just a couple of you, you know. I mean, you really should read it. You should read it. You should read all the confessions. They're not all wrong. They make wrong statements. Council of Constantinople teaches that water baptism is for the remission of sins. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Council of Laodicea in the 4th century backed that decision up. We're supposed to be listening to this. What? Different Jesus, different gospel, different church, different thing. They bring him to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Now this says myrrh right here. It's gall. It's a narcotic, essentially. Don't confuse this when Jesus says on the cross, I thirst, and somebody tries to fill a sponge with vinegar and lift it up to him. That's a different thing. Your first impression about the soldiers now giving Jesus this narcotic, it's mixed with wine. Basically, he's there, whether he's standing up or they've got him on the ground at this point. I am very grateful, quite frankly, that that is skipped over. You know, all it says, you know, in verse 24, and when they had crucified him, right? Or bottom of verse 25, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Good. I don't need anything more than that. That's good, right there. So whether he was up or whether he was down, you know, I don't know. But it says that they tried to give him this stuff, but he received it not, bottom of 23. Now, Matthew 27 and verse 34 says that Jesus did taste it, but then he wouldn't drink it when he realized what it was. You really shouldn't think that this was a mercy move on the Romans' part, you know, to sort of dull him. Let's think about this for a second. They live for this torture stuff. The very essence of crucifixion is hours and hours and maybe even days of agonizing torture and stretching it out. Being in these outposts, these Roman soldiers, being in these outposts far away from home, they needed some entertainment. This is how they got it. I think the narcotic was more for to stop the person from struggling as they pounded the nails into his hands and his feet. Or just, you know, when he realizes what's going to happen to him, you know, and different people act differently. But he wouldn't drink it. You say, why wouldn't he drink? You know, so many people have made something out of this. You see, Jesus is right here. He didn't drink wine. You shouldn't drink wine.
There's more than wine in it.
Yeah. He had to have his wits about him, no doubt, because on the cross, he was going to do some work. What about that poor thief? What if Jesus was gaga? Right? That he never could have assured that thief of his salvation. I love it. The thief did nothing. See? And you think you're supposed to do something? Gosh, I just can't stand it. Sometimes I think I'm going to lose my mind about this. You know? Maybe I'm too into this. Maybe I'm just too, you know, this whole justification by faith thing. What am I doing with my hands? What is that? You know, I don't know. It's like sometimes I think I'm really going to lose my mind, you know, with people who promote the justification thing, my Reformed brothers and sisters, you know, and I get the magazines and I read it and I try to stay up with it, you know, and it's vomitous to me. And I thank God every day, that we're not locked into that and I'm not locked into that. I just wouldn't be able to last, you know. Charges. Have me up on charges, I'd be the poster boy for charges. Who wants to go through that? You know? But I'm reading my Reformed guys, you know, current stuff, you know, and it's like, they're saying all the right things about justification by faith, and then it's like, yeah, but you need to get baptized. Say, but the bah? Huh? And then there's like, you know, this intense Sabbath thing on Sunday. Well, Sunday is the Sabbath. It's the miantone sabbatone. Why doesn't this work with them? Why? And I was telling Carrie last night, you know, and some of you will remember, Many, many, many years ago, you know, it's like Saturday night in the Reformed tradition, that's preparation for the next day Sabbath. So it's like, you don't watch TV, you know, go to bed early, have holy thoughts, get ready.
You know, I was with one pastor and his wife. This is back in Denver.
This is before you and I met? I think it was. And she was talking about how that they're teaching their kids, you know, to keep the Sabbath, you know, the whole day, and not to do anything. And I kind of, you know, stuck my nose in their business for a second. I know you can't believe I would do that.
No.
And, oh yeah, that's right. She said, you know, that Sabbath lasts from, what does she say, 6 in the morning till 6 the next morning. And I said, yeah? And where is that in Scripture? And her husband was right there. You know, I should have addressed it to him. I should have addressed it to him. But she said it to me, you know. And the kids are there, too. So I'm there to screw them up. All right? And I said, and where does Scripture say that? That you're supposed to, where is that? You can't even find, where? And how do you justify that? Well, you bring the law over here. What do you mean, bring the law over here? I don't know. I just weep for this different Jesus thing that's in the church. And then I get to thinking, and who am I? Or who's Pastor Bernhagen to say it isn't? It's this, the Jesus that we believe. Who am I to say it's this when I've got 2,000 flipping years of Christian history? That's a muscle statement. 2,000 years! 2,000 years can't be wrong. Can not only be wrong, it can be deadly wrong. And it has been deadly wrong. More people have had their entree into the lake of fire straight in through the doors of the church probably than any other means in Christian history. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Now, John 19 also says that the thing that they cast their lots over, I mean, there was four parts. So that would, well, part to each soldier. Well, that would make it reasonable, then there would be four soldiers, right? And so they divide up whatever's left of his clothes. What do you think Jesus had, Armani? Scraps. You know, but he had something pretty cool. And this was a tunic. It's chiton in Greek. It's a tunic that was seamless. You know, and the soldiers got a look at it, which means Jesus is naked, okay, on this tree. You know, the loin thing, cloth, not happening. It's a shame issue, all right? But the soldiers go, where the heck is the seam on this thing? I don't know where he got it. Bible doesn't say where he got it. You know what amazes me? You know what amazes me? Maybe I just need to research this a little bit more. It amazes me that somebody hasn't come up with this, the tunic of Jesus. They got the shroud of Turin, which I think is hilarious. Whenever I want to laugh, I read this relic stuff, you know. But anyway, it's like, look at this thing. It's all, John 19 says, it's all woven out of one piece. Maybe mom did it. You know, I don't know. But I kind of like that idea, so I'm sticking with it. Mary did it. Mary made this incredibly cool tunic. And this is underwear, is what it is. But, you know, nice and warm during the nights and all that business. But usually some kind of a pleated thing, you know, hard to say. And so they're parting his garments and casting lots for him. Of course, they're fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22 and verse 18. For my vesture, they cast lots. That's just one thing. Of course, you know Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is an apt blow-by-blow, second-by-second, droplet-of-droplet, you know, scene of the crucifixion of Christ. Huge. I won't take you over there right now. People say, well, you know, yeah, Jesus, you know, he made this plan. He's just a man. Made this plan. See, I've got all these books. I have to read this stuff. I have to read it because I got to be able to respond to it. Know your enemy. And then weep for them. Yeah, Jesus has made this plan, you know, because you say to people, you know, what about all the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures that he fulfilled? Yeah, well, he set all that up. I'd like to know how he did this one. Let's have a moment here, shall we? How did he arrange to have these four soldiers decide, whoa, this is one cool tunic. Let's not tear it. Let's not rend it because, you know, a part to every soldier. Let's cast lots for it. How did Jesus manage that one? I mean, how did he manage his own virgin birth? I love that one. Oh, but we don't believe that he really. Right. Right. So how can you have a Jesus that saves if he's fallen in Adam? How do you have a Jesus that is born of normal parentage, which means that he's fallen in Adam? Don't you understand? Don't you understand anything about the typology of the Mosaic sacrificial system? And that had to be a pure lamb without spot, no blemish. What do you think that's referring to? God just doesn't want a dark piece on his banana? What? It has to be no sin. Zip. Jesus says to the crowd, I think it's in John 8, which of you can convict me of sin? Somebody stand forward and bear witness to it. Jesus said this. You know what else ticked them off? New Testament doesn't say this directly, but I say it. And I will never come off this. Jesus never sacrificed in the temple. He never offered an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He never did any of that stuff. Why? Yeah. See, now this is what was sticking it to those scribes and Pharisees. Jesus saying, bear witness of me that I've sinned. Now you got to collect, you got to have two or three witnesses, and each one of them, if they're found to be wrong, is going to give up their life. Right? Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Nobody could. And every one of them knew that he never went to the temple and he never sacrificed an animal for himself. At all. Never. Nada. Well, it would have been testifying against who he was. Oh, yeah. People say, Jesus, he was either a lunatic or he really was who he was. I think we're all lunatics. Sure we are. Worldly estimation, worldly thinking. You know, look at you guys out there. Look at me up here. We all got this little book open. We got this book open, right? I even write in mine. And we're like, you know, right? And the world looks at us, and we got our little Bibles open, you know. And but it's hard to fit us, you know. It's like these guys have to be. You got to be a lunatic to believe what this says. Born of a virgin, your God dies on a cross. Some God, pretty powerful God you got there. See, that was freaking the Greeks and the Romans out when they started having to deal with Christianity. It's like their God dies on a cross. What kind of a God is that? Man, our gods, they fly in chariots around. That's men. Men like that. That's what they dig, see? This is about abject humility. Nobody in their natural state can believe this. Look at all you crazy people with your Bibles open in a regenerate state. Praise the Lord. Oh, by the way, casting lots. this passage of Scripture right here is the de facto statement, Bible statement against gambling. Did you know that? You know, the Bible doesn't really condemn that. You realize that, right? People get all freaked out about it.
Yeah, well, man, my uncle so-and-so, man, he had this gambling problem. Yeah, well, that's his flesh. He's not controlling himself. That's all there is. What, here we go again, you know. I'll never forget the time I was walking. Where was I? Tahoe? I forget.
My ex-father-in-law, he invited me to shoot craps, you know, with him. And I said, oh, no, 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 no. I was much too holy for that. But see, that was the association. Remember last week we just got through talking Romans, you know, 14, and we're talking about if a man thinks it's sin and he does it, to him it's sin and all that kind of a thing. That's kind of where it was, you know, with me at that point. But I will never forget that because I remember distinctively thinking, and everybody does it, that I'm way better than you, buddy. I don't do that. There's no Bible that says thou shalt not gamble. The Bible gets to define what is sin, and only the Bible. That's it. That's it. It's a yes, it's a no. But, and I'm not trying to encourage you to go out, you know, and, you know, lose your car and lose your house on the roll of a dice. I'm not saying that. Carrie and I, where were we, baby, where were we? Oh, Vegas. Because Janae and Paul got married in Vegas. Couldn't wait to get my wife out of that cesspool of crap. What a bunch of, that's just well-lit vomit. Turn off the lights, you know, and it's cockroach-a-rooney. Anyway, we're sitting in the airport, you know, waiting for our plane to go. And I looked over, of course, they were everywhere, you know, the Bunarm Bandits. And I jumped up. I said, honey, I got, what do I have, a couple of quarters or a dollar? I forget. Here I go. Shpa, bang. And then I took my money. I should have just done this, you know. You know what I did then? I thought, okay, it'll get on the next try. It'll do it on the next try. Okay, I better stop. It'll do it on the next try. I love that. I stopped after a dollar. But the pull was still there. See? Now let me tell you something. My dad had a major gambling problem. He and my mom actually got kicked out of Las Vegas one time. Got roll up by the manager of the Sands Hotel. I kid you not. He said, don't you ever come back here. He was back in 2 years, dragging me with him. Yeah. And to this day, I could do that same thing. You know how we've all got these little things? Well, there's something that I found some years ago that, oh, I kind of like this. I'm pretty good at this blackjack thing. Well, that's mine? Yeah, cool. You know? Okay, but you got to keep me away from it, you know? So there was no problem. We're in Vegas. We're there for Paul and Janae's wedding. We never touched anything while we were there. But on the way out, I wanted to do something, you know? And I knew I wasn't going to win, but you know, you always think you're the one, don't you? See how irrational? It's just like with the scratch-off things. Or I'm going to play the lottery. You actually think you're the one. See? We place that belief structure that drives you to take action, you know, that's human assent. That's not biblical faith. That's human assent. That's what most people are using when they say they're believers in Christ. It's the same thing. I believe I can win. I'll buy one more. One more. One more. You know why? You know why they believe that way? And they go to church, and they go up to the little bowl of water. Looks like a little freestanding toilet, as far as I'm concerned, filled with water. Man, you got to jump up on that thing. And they do their thing. No, listen very carefully to me. I hate this crap. You know why? Because it's replacement Jesus, replacement Christianity, and it's not in the Scripture. And it's a different God. And it's a blasphemy because it's not in the scripture. And it says, do this for a religious effect. And it gets you something. Everything that you do that is religious, that is outside of scripture, is meant to accomplish one thing and one thing only. Whether it's dipping and crossing yourself, you know, or reciting some rosary or whatever, it's, they're all designed to do just one thing, just one thing. That's to save you. Isn't that right, Larry? It's to save you. It just adds to it. I turn to Larry because, you know, he comes from that world. Not because, see, people on the, this is why this Facebook thing, it's got to go. They don't know us. So I make these comments and people remember, what are you doing? You know, how come you said, blah, 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 blah. You know what? Just come to the church, get to know people. I don't know. Delete. You know? Ugh. They parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So third hour, that means 9 a.m. Okay, what's happening right here is this is a reference to Jewish time, 9 a.m., third hour. First hour would be 6 in the morning, and so on, okay? They're at the third hour. They crucified him at 9 in the morning. Pilate let him go by about 6, something like that. And there was about a 3-hour duration for this mocking with the soldiers and then the trip to Golgotha. But don't get freaked out, because if you go to like John 19, for instance, you'll see John talking about the same time, but he'll call it the 6th hour. That's because John is using Roman time. Roman time begins at 12 midnight, goes all the way down, well, clockwise, 6 hour, first hour, between 12 and 1, first hour. And then down to 6 hour. That's how the Romans did it. John's using that. So when you look at something like, you know, John 19, 14, and it talks about the 6 hour when they crucified him, it's not a contradiction. It's a difference between Roman time and Jewish time. Mark is using Jewish time right here. In fact, John's the only one, by the way, who's using the Roman time. The other Gospels do it this way. And the superscription of his accusation was written over him, the King of the Jews. Now, it was the normal, this is the last verse we're going to do. It was the normal process to place the charge for why this person is being crucified like this. That was the point of the placard. It would go on or above the cross kind of thing, and it would state the person's crimes. But remember, Pilate already determined what? Jesus is crimeless. There's no crime. So what does he do? If you put this together with John 19, 21 through 22, you'll find that what Pilate wrote in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, three different languages. So this was not some little sign. You know, the traditional thing where you got Jesus on the cross. I hate those things. Those little crucifixes, you know. I just want to burn them, break them. Man, okay, I know I'm tripping on you right here. I know this whole thing has been a trip. And clearly, I'm in some sort of an issue, you know, these days. I feel like I'm going crazy with all of this stuff. But, Jesus on a cross. You know what would happen? Next time somebody goes into their little churchy thing and they've got all their little idols working, you know, all their little engines are running. I would just love it if while they're kneeling in front of Jesus at the cross, I'd love it if those eyes would just pop open. Isn't that like out of a horror movie or something? Like that? Kind of, like, oh my gosh. How can we arrange to make that happen? There's got to be a way. But you see these little crucifixes, and they've got this little sign over the head, and there's like in Rye. There's like, you know, three different languages, and they all would have said, not just simply King of the Jews, but like the rest of the gospel accounts, when you collate them, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews in Matthew's gospel are gonna see that, and they're gonna go back to Pilate and say, don't write that, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate would have nothing to do with it. He says, what I've written, I've written. And that's it. We've already been through Pilate, and Jesus wanted nothing to do with these people. They just torqued him to no end, right? So what you've got here, on the one hand, is a slap against the Jews. Here's your king, is what Pilate is implying. Here's your king. This is what we do to rival kings. And you Jews that are thinking about insurrection, here's what happens. I got another side to this coin to suggest to you as a way of closing this out today. I think more than anything else, because our Father is sovereign over this entire matter, I think this is more of God's declaration as to who this is. You see, the Jesus who dies on a cross, whom God sends, this specific Jesus of Nazareth, and that's fulfillment of prophecy right there, because of all of the Old Testament passages that speak about him being a Nazir. The Nazir, the branch, and all the prophecies that speak about the branch, if you're familiar with that, Isaiah, into the minor prophets, all right? That's Jesus of Nazareth. He has fulfilled all those scriptures. This is him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is king. He's the king of the Jews. And of course, that's a reference to the church too. Read Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. See how wonderful it is? The word. Just the word, you know, instead of all this stuff, see, it's wonderful, it's fantastic. It meets every need. All of my longing and everything that I need is right here because it's God speaking to me and it's God speaking to you. And the privilege to bring it to you, however disjointed it might be today, but the privilege of bringing it to you, you see, and answering questions, you know, and yeah, I got to be careful. Sure I do, you know. But the Jew, the Israel, is us, according to the New Testament. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, says that a believer who is a new creation is the Israel of God. And it's in the plural. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3, says the same. I mean, Rome, I could go on. I think God is saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, he is the king of the Jews, because that turns every unregenerate person completely off. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, the first and second chapters. It's the offense of the cross. It's the offense. It has to offend. God's not interested in making Christianity attractive. There's a news flash. God's not interested in making Christianity attractive. Everything about it turns the natural person off. It's supposed to be that way because God has to draw you. God has to regenerate you and pull you. And then when your eyes are open and the Adamic fallen thing is removed and now you have a new nature and you're a participant, 2 Peter 1:4, in the divine nature, you go running to Jesus. You go running to that cross to embrace that cross. See? And then all the stuff comes open. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the King of the Jews. And then we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows up three times in John's Gospel. Third chapter, seventh chapter, where he gets jumped on by the Sanhedrin for essentially bearing witness to Christ. And then you got him in the 19th chapter, where it's him and Joseph of Arimathea defiling themselves ritually according to Old Testament law by touching a dead body. Thereby, they're not able to eat of the Passover meal because of this ceremonial uncleanness. And they are pulling Jesus' body down off the cross, pulling it down, taking it, washing it, wrapping it, bringing the myrrh and the spices, wrapping it within the wrappings, putting on the turban, getting him in. See? On the preparation day, getting him in to the tomb and getting that seal, that door rolled and sealed over. So that God could make something even more unbelievable and lift up the fact that you just can't believe this on your own. I think God trumped himself. On the one hand, he's saying, I'm sending my son born of a virgin, right? I'm sending my son born of a virgin so he'll be without sin. He dies on the cross. He's God. He dies on the cross, right? And that the world would be going, that's fine. I can understand. Dead is dead, right? But then here's this thing. Here's this thing on the third day. It makes it even worse. It makes it even more unbelievable. Raised from the dead? What? Raised from the dead? And then he's appearing to people over 40 days? What? You can't believe that. Nobody can believe that. That's impossible to believe. Unless a man, Lynn read it to us, is born from above, that's regeneration, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom. That's why regeneration always precedes faith. You must be made new first. That's part of the drawing. Because it's impossible otherwise. That's why men go, yeah, born of a virgin, yeah, raised from the dead. They're still looking for his body. They'd love to find it. Let me know. Let me know. I'd like to hear about this too. I like a good story. Well, that's probably enough for today. I've rambled long enough. You can tell that my mind is just tripping. One great story that's coming up here real soon is May 21st. That's going to be a fun day. 22nd is going to be even more fun. You see? See, error is everywhere. Well, Lord, as we wrap this up, Lord, we just thank you for all that you have spoken to us today, Lord God. I pray, Father God, that I didn't get in the way of any of that. And I ask, Lord God, that your wonderful hand, Lord, that is upon each of us here, Lord, as regenerate believers, would be more and more evidenced, O God, and that you would draw us closer to you, and we'd be more solid in the Word than ever before, that we would find all that we need there within, O Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for listening to us, Lord God. Thank you for saving us, filling us with thy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for thy wonderful redemption and the assurance that we have of what we believe, that you have enabled us to believe, the assurance that we have here in the Word. We just praise you today for it, Lord God. And I ask for your strong blessings to be on everyone that is here, O Lord God. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for the privilege of being able to pastor them. Thank you, Lord God. And as we worship you, Lord, with the giving and receiving of the offering, Lord God, I ask that for each one who gives, I ask that you would bring it back to them 100 times over, just like you said, Lord, here in Mark's Gospel, Lord God, and in Matthew, that you would come, Lord God, and bring 100 times as much. And let, Lord God, all of their needs be met, exceeding abundantly above, according to your riches and glory. And help us, Lord, to be careful and responsible before you with this act of worship, Lord God, that we treat it correctly, according to your word, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.